Thank you, Mark. Morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Should we give our time looking at God's word to the Lord, ask him to help us? It'd be great, wouldn't it? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together this morning, to worship you, through prayer, through the reading of your word, through the words of the songs that we have sung. Lord, we love you. We're so grateful to you for all that you have done for us. We're so thankful for each other and that we can strengthen and encourage each other in you. And Lord, as we read your word, we praise you and thank you so much for it. Please open our minds and our hearts to understand what you want to say to us today and throughout this series on Ezra. Pray we would learn loads more about you, about ourselves, and the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come then to this book of Ezra, I guess we find an unexpected thing. If you come with me into the land of Israel, into Jerusalem, we're meant to find a people whose God is awesome and powerful and protects them from all bad things that might happen. So you might expect to find a flourishing, beautiful city that is wealthy and rich and land flowing with milk and honey, the Bible talks about. But instead, as we've heard, we find the temple of God burnt and destroyed. We find the city of Jerusalem burnt and destroyed. We find the walls of Jerusalem all pulled down. We find the royalty and the leaders and the priests are not there anymore, and there's these foreigners living in the land. And we find that most of the people are missing, they're gone. And we're sort of left asking ourselves, what on earth happened? Was God not really as powerful as we thought? Was he not really able to look after his people and protect them as he promised? What happened? And if we turn back just a chapter from where we just read, so if you're in Ezra chapter 1, which was page 464, if you turn back a page to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, wonderfully, the Bible tells us exactly what happened. And if we begin reading from verse 11. Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah, was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels, that just simply means all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious things. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And then you might recognize these next verses because they're the same as what we just read in Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, which we'll see is very important later on. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kings of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. What had happened wasn't because God wasn't powerful enough to protect his people. We learn that what had happened was because of God. God did it. God punished his people. He disciplined his people because he is a righteous and holy God. He is the reason that the temple is destroyed, that Jerusalem is destroyed, that the walls are destroyed, and that the people have been carried off into exile. I just got a little slide which you can't see very well, but hopefully it gives you a little bit of idea of the timeline. I don't know if you can turn the light off for me. Now, got to push the right button. Oh yeah, look at that. And this is fun, this stuff. Okay, so, destruction of the temple here. And some really important things. Zechariah prophesies, Haggai prophesies, and those are books in the Bible that you can read their prophecies, what they actually said. And here is where we are. Zerubbabel and Joshua leave the Jews to finish rebuilding the temple. But he actually goes a little bit further back. Zerubbabel and Joshua lead a small party of Jewish back to Palestine. So this is where the King Cyrus gives his edict and they go back. And you can see sort of the time, 538 BC, it happened. But really, and later on you see Ezra sent to Judah. You can't really see it from there. But really I wanted to show you this. This is called the Cyrus Cylinder. This is in the British Museum in London. And I went to see this a few years ago. And it's tiny. It's not that big. It's just a small little cylinder. But on it is recorded exactly what the Bible has just said. The decree of Cyrus to send the Jews back to their land. And you can go and actually see that if you want to. So I thought you might be interested just to see that in one of our museums. Okay. One of the key verses of Ezra and Nehemiah has this, and it's repeated a number of times throughout these books, has these words in it: the gracious hand of our God was on us. The gracious hand of our God was on us. So I just want to read them quickly to you because it's a very important verse. So Ezra chapter 7 verse 9. You'll see there, for on the first day of the first month, this is Ezra, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. So he journeyed all those months and he got to Jerusalem safely. And it says in this, in our version we're reading today, for the good hand of God was on him. In the NIV, for the gracious hand of God was on him. If you turn to chapter 8, verse 18, you'll see there, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi. Or by the gracious hand of God that was on us, they brought us basically the people that they needed to go back to the temple and to re-begin. And verse 22, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. That's what they told that king. And then in Nehemiah, if we go on into Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, let's just find it here. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand or the gracious hand of my God was upon me. And also verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And it's a key theme all the way through this book of Ezra. The reason these things are happening is again because of God, and because the gracious hand of God is on his people. Because of the gracious hand of God, Cyrus gives this edict to send them back to rebuild the temple. Because of the gracious hand of God, they're kept safe on journeys from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Because of the gracious hand of God, they're given all the people that they need to do the work, and all the materials are given to them as well. Because of the gracious hand of God, they're given letters to show the governors back in Judea that they've the edict of the king to do this. All these things happened. All we're going to learn from Ezra happens for one reason, because the gracious hand of God is on his people. If you take nothing else away from today, what a wonderful thing to be reminded of. The gracious hand of God is on his people. But the book of Ezra is not just about these physical things we're seeing, about journeying back to Jerusalem, about a temple being rebuilt, about walls being built again in Nehemiah. But mainly it's a journey of people's hearts coming back to God, a nation coming back to their God again. The book of Ezra then is about our wonderful, righteous, holy God, guided by his gracious hand of love and compassion, working in the affairs of the world to bring about the fulfillment of the wonderful promises he never had to make, but that he made to his people because he loves them. And that's what Ezra is all about. In Daniel 4, verse 17, there's this wonderful verse that we memorized as a church at Hillview quite a few years ago. And it goes like this: the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. The Most High is sovereign, means he rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. And our chapter today really is all about God's sovereignty, God being sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. And the first point is, in verses 1 to 4, that God is sovereign over pagan nations and their leaders. That is, he is sovereign over people who don't believe in him, who don't acknowledge him, who don't follow him. He is sovereign over them. Now, I find it a wonderful encouragement that he's sovereign over us, his people. But equally, maybe even more so encouraging, is not just sovereign over us, he's sovereign over all people, even those who do not acknowledge him. And we see this in verses 1 to 4. Let's just read those together again. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He worked in the heart of a non-Christian man to do God's will, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And here we is, we get to actually read the proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns, it says here, but basically whatever place he lives, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. It'd be worth just reading Jeremiah's prophecy just so that we see that it is there in the Bible. So if you'd like to turn to Jeremiah 25, it's page 790. And we'll begin at verse 8. So this was 40 plus years before the events that we're reading about today, that God gave Jeremiah these words. And he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations, and I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then after 70 years, so here's what is happening in Ezra now. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nations, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that have been uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations." So that's the prophecy that Ezra 1 is talking about. So why would Cyrus, a non-Christian king, I mean, you could be mistaken in reading these verses and think, this guy's, God's made him a Christian, he's a Christian. That's why this is happening. That's why he's hearing God and being sent, sending the people back. Why, if he's not, why would a non-Christian king do that? Why would he suddenly issue a decree to send all these captives they've got back to their homelands? Well, actually, for Cyrus, he doesn't realize that this is God who's telling him to do this. For Cyrus, this is a policy of war. This is about keeping hold of his kingdom. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's policy was destroy everything, carry all the people back away from there, and put other people in there, and that's how I'm going to sort of keep control of my kingdom. But Cyrus is a bit smarter than Nebuchadnezzar. He realized that that just tends to lead to rebellion. People just rise up against you if you do that. But if you acknowledge their gods, if you rebuild their temples, if you send their leaders back as your vessels, if you like, as under your power, then you're much more likely to keep control of such a vast empire than the way Nebuchadnezzar decided to do it. That's what was in Cyrus's mind, and he actually issued these decrees not just for the Israelites, it was for many nations, and he rebuilt other temples. It was all about, for him, a policy of keeping his kingdom. But we're given an insight into actually what's really happening, aren't we? That's what he thinks, but actually it's not that at all. It is God who is behind this decree in order to send his people back. Just as he brought Nebuchadnezzar to discipline and punish, he now brings Cyrus to rescue and restore. And he also stirs him, and this is quite an interesting point to look at, he stirs him not just to decree it, but to make sure it was written down. And at first reading, that doesn't seem that important. But if you turn to Ezra verse 17, later on in the book, when opposition comes, what happens is they send back, they send envoys back to Babylonia, back to look in to the records to see if there's any evidence of what these people are saying. They're saying, Cyrus said we could rebuild this temple. He gave the edict. And it says here, verse 6, "Then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia." This is verse 1 of chapter 6. "In the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana," probably haven't read that right, but "the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, and so on." And they were able to find that edict, and they were given permission to continue building what they were doing. So God not only prompted him to give the edict, but also that it should be written down. And I guess the key lesson for us from these first few verses is this: God uses the nations for his purposes to bring about his good and perfect will. God is the one who directs the affairs of the nations of the earth. A couple of other quick examples that I just find, just amazing to think about. Alexander the Great came shortly after this time, and he conquered in a few short years most of the known world. But his policy of war was to, if you like, to make it simple, make everyone Greeks and to speak the same language. Then came along the Romans, and the Romans brought law and order. The Romans built roads and bridges and enabled communication between the known world of that time better than it had ever been in the history of the world. They made sea travel safe. Pirates were taken off from the seas, and a whole world was created suddenly that spoke and understood pretty much the same language and that you could get around safely. Then what happens? Jesus is born. Jesus comes to earth. Jesus dies on the cross, rises again, and sends his disciples to be witnesses to the world. And what do they have before them? A whole world that speaks pretty much the same language, where they can travel in safety, where they can go on ships. God is sovereign. He directs the movements of the world. I wonder if we look out into our world today, can you see can you see God's sovereign hand at work? Do you know radio, TV, internet, global communication is at a place where it has never, ever been in the history of the world? The gospel can reach places we never imagined in ways we never imagined would ever be possible. Can we see God's sovereign hand at work in our world? I think if we look out into it, we can. So first of all, verses 1 to 4, God is sovereign over all the nations of the earth, pagan leaders as well. Secondly, verse 5, God is sovereign over his people. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. In verse 5, just as God had stirred Cyrus, a non-Christian king, now he stirs his own people and he puts in their hearts the desire to leave Babylon, return and face the wonderful yet hugely challenging task of rebuilding a nation, of rebuilding a temple, of rebuilding a city. And more importantly, of the people of God coming back to him. As we go through Ezra, we will see that restoring a nation is about restoring the hearts of individuals, about God drawing individual families and a nation to repent and turn back to him. As they rebuild the altar, as they rebuild the temple, as they rebuild the walls, so God is rebuilding their relationship with him. And it is all his wonderful initiative, the initiative of sovereign God, drawing, bringing people back to himself. And he begins, just one little example of this, he begins with the leaders. It's really cool doing comparisons in the Bible. And if you compare 2 Chronicles, we read earlier, 36 verse 14, let me just read that to you. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. So the leaders had turned their backs on God. But then in Ezra 1 verse 5, who is it that God stirs, whose hearts God stirs in the first place? Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord. The same not the exactly same people, but the people in the same position who had led Israel astray, now, because of God's sovereign hand upon them, bring the people back, or begin to bring the people back to God. And lastly, verses 6 to 11, God is sovereign not only over nations who do not follow him, God is sovereign not only over his people, but God is sovereign over the resources of the world. And those final verses tell us how he provides the returning exiles with all that they need materially to go back and do what he was calling them to do. And what I find wonderful, not just any silver or gold, the actual articles that were stolen by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple, they must have thought they were gone forever. Those actual articles are brought out and given to them to take back with them for the temple. And God had kept them safe all that time. You know, God always provides the practical means for his will and work to be accomplished. And that's something for us to remember as much today as then. So at the beginning of this chapter, we find a destroyed temple. Jerusalem burnt to the ground, its walls pulled down, and foreigners living there with the royalty, leaders, and most of the people gone. And at the end of the chapter, we find a ragtag group of exiles arriving back in Jerusalem. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbaz bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So at the end of the chapter, we find a ragtag group of exiles arriving back in Jerusalem, fully laden with everything that they need. The written edict of Cyrus the king in their hand. God's stirring and zeal in their hearts, and his gracious sovereign hand upon them. I wonder what will happen next. And we'll find out together as we go through this series. Ezra 8 verse 22. The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. But his great anger is against all who forsake him. I just to dwell on that for a moment, just individually in your own heart. The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. All you've heard this morning, the destruction of Israel, the exile, the returning of the exile back to the promised land, just echoes the truth of that verse, that the gracious hand of God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. And you know what? That is true today. All who forsake God, who turn away from him, they can expect his discipline, his judgment, because he loves them. He was not going to allow Israel to turn completely away from him. He was not going to let that happen. So he judged them. He took them away. He gave them what they needed to bring them back to him. And he's not going to let people go easily away from him. He is working to draw everyone to him. If you know this God we've been talking about today, then I encourage you to look to him afresh today. Entrust yourself to him once again. Feel his gracious hand upon you. Reject all that is not of him and walk in his ways. And if you do not know this God we've been talking about today, then I encourage you to look to him for the first time. Entrust yourself to him for the first time. Feel his gracious, loving hand upon your life. Reject all that is not of him and walk in his ways. And may the gracious hand of our God be upon you. Thank you very much.